Take recorded message number TL-296. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30. If you use the Scofield Reference Bible, you will find that Dr. Scofield has a note where he calls chapter 30 the beginning of part 2 of Jeremiah and describes chapters 30 to 36 as being prophecies that are not chronological. Of course, that means that these do not follow in any proper time sequence. It would be like a man telling about a trip, and he would start at the end of it, bring something in that happened in the beginning, bring something in that happened in the middle of the trip, bring in again something that happened in the end, and so on. That what he is telling is the facts. It's all the truth, but it is just not chronological. It's not just in the proper time sequence. And in his note on this portion, Dr. Scofield says, the writings of Jeremiah in chapters 30 to 36 cannot with certainty be arranged in consecutive order. He says certain dates are mentioned. And he cites these dates, but retrospectively. The narrative, so far as Jeremiah gives a narrative, is resumed at chapter 37 and verse 1. And he says, these chapters constitute a kind of summary of prophecy concerning Israel as a nation, looking on especially to the last days, the day of the Lord, and the kingdom age to follow. And he says if the marginal references are carefully followed, the order will become clear. But these prophecies are interspersed with much historical matter concerning Jeremiah and his time. And therefore, I have to agree and say that we just simply cannot arrange the time sequence of this chapter. There are passages where, no doubt about it, it is dealing with the great tribulation. And then it goes right from that to deal with the events that will take place in the kingdom of God. Now, according to my understanding, the kingdom of God is next. That long period of time covering more than six centuries, which ends in a revolt of some people against the kingdom, brings in that time, the last 3.5 years of it, that is called the Great Tribulation. This is all brought to an end by the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to be personally present for 1,000 years, what men commonly call millennium, but what we have learned to call the parousia, because that's its biblical name, and it speaks of the personal presence of Jesus Christ when he is present because of who he is, and because of what he is. So keep the order straight in your mind that we're living in this parenthesis, the dispensation of the grace of God. This is going to come to an end, not by the second coming of Jesus Christ, but it's going to come to an end by God assuming sovereignty, causing iniquity to be stopped in his tracks, and he sets up his own dominion, his own government, over this world and all men upon it. And of course, this will be the day of the regathering, the restoration, and the great blessing of Israel. So the kingdom is next, and the kingdom is followed by that revolt, which covers a period of 7 years, which is the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks of years that God has determined upon Israel. Then the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be personally present, but his coming does put down the revolt. Now, when we read in chapter 30, verse 4, these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel, concerning Judah. Now, there's no doubt about it. This is truth to be believed. These words were spoken concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask you now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, and the woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? And he says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And since it says here none is like it, we are inclined to link this up with Matthew 25, where it speaks of a time of distress, a time of trouble, which has not been the beginning of the time, or ever shall be since. We've got to study the nature of a statement such as this. You know, a man could have a very bad day. Oh, everything could just simply go wrong. And he could say, I've never had a day like this. I've never had a day like this. And I hope I'll never have one again. And then maybe the next month, he has an unusually good day. Everything seems to be in his favor. Everything is going all right. And he says, I've never had a day like this. And so remember that when it speaks here of a great day, so that none is like it, and then of a day which there's never been anything like it before, it could be speaking of two different times. I'm inclined to feel that this actually speaks of the time of Israel's great tribulation in the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period, as I mentioned before, that we call the 70th week of Israel's 70 weeks. Then in verse 8, it seems to take up a new thought. It shall come to pass in that day. Now that would seem to be the day spoken of before, but chronologically does not follow, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck. But this refers to the past. This refers to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when God did break that yoke from off Israel's neck and burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But it goes right on to bring us something that certainly did not happen in the past, and certainly applies to the future, where it says that Israel, this Israel and Judah, shall serve Jehovah their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now, I have said before, and I need to repeat for the sake of this message, that it is my conviction, based upon the careful study of the Old Testament and the New as well, that when God does assume sovereignty and his government become a reality upon this earth, when the kingdom of God is actually existing and operating, that there will be a shepherd king in the heavens, and that shepherd king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then under him will be a shepherd king upon the earth, over Israel, not over the world. The time will never come when David will rule the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule the world. But as a shepherd king, which David certainly was, he will be raised from the dead, and he will be the king of Israel. Under him, of course, will be the 12 apostles, who are to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, under those will be the judges, the rulers over thousands, the rulers over hundreds, the rulers over fifties, and the rulers over 10, because God has promised to restore them as at the first. Now, in regard to this matter of David, this is stated in other places. This is not the only reference, because when you go to Ezekiel chapter 34, and find that great message in verse 11 about the restoration of Israel and the reestablishing of the Davidic government. It says here in verse 11, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Now, no matter how badly Israel is scattered, no matter how completely her identity may seem to have been lost, The time will come when God will search his sheep and seek them out. He describes this as being as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he's among his sheep that are scattered. So will I seek out my sheep and deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Now that is the present time as far as their scattering is concerned, and God is going to deliver them out of all places where they've been scattered in the cloudy and the dark day. That's the cloudy and the dark day in relationship to Israel. And I will bring them out from the peoples, whether they're among the Spanish people or the French people or the Italian people or the German people or the Russian people or even the Arabian people, wherever they might be. He will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. Verse 14, chapter 34, I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. Now there is nothing that happening today that fulfills a single word of this. There is nothing that is taking place at the present time that can even be counted as the beginning of this fulfillment. This is a very definite work of God, so definite that to try to take and make some work of men, even though we may applaud it, and even though we may think it good that Israel would be trying to find a homeland, it does not fulfill this prophecy. Now, when we come down to verse 22, he says, therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. Then he declares in verse 23, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. Then he declares, I will make with them a covenant of peace and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, whether these are the human terrorists or the evil beasts that have long afflicted the land of Palestine. They shall dwell in the wilderness, dwell safely in the wilderness, and sleep in the woods, and I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in season. There shall be showers of blessing. And that is the restoration and the return of Israel, the only one that the Bible predicts. Now, when we go to Ezekiel chapter 37, we discover that this is repeated again. And I will just simply take the beginning with verse 21. Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. Now again I say that this is a great miraculous work of God, and there is nothing that is happening in Palestine today, nothing that is happening in Israel that in any way fulfills one single word of this. Because God declares further, I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. They shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Then notice this, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. I do not care what anyone says. That simply is not happening anywhere in the land of Israel or among the Jewish people today. But in verse 24 he declares, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, Even they and their children, their children's children, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. That is, in perpetuity. And he's called a prince here because, strictly speaking, Israel will be a principality under the Lord Jesus Christ, even as other nations in a different way will be. And he goes on to say in verse 26 of Ezekiel 37, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." Verse 27, "My tabernacle also shall be with them." That is, God's very center of activity will be with them. I'll be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations, not the heathen, but the nations shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. That is, that I've set them apart for special service and special use, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Now, those are the great prophecies in regard to David, and I deal with those because we came upon it there in the ninth verse, that Israel, Judah and Israel, shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now, David at the present time is in the state of death. David is dead. There is no question about it. And we read in the book of Acts, second chapter, that beginning there with the 32nd verse, 33rd verse, "The Lord Jesus Christ being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear," which you're both observing and hearing. "For David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool." Now, David is not ascended into heavens, and that is the proof that these prophecies could not have been fulfilled in him. They can only be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet David is to be raised up, raised from the dead, and is to be a glorious king in the restored, redeemed, reconstituted nation of Israel. Now we continue with the 10th verse. After that digression, it says, "Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I have seen thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid." And yet, that was not fulfilled in the past, and that has to be fulfilled in the future, that he would return and rest, and that none should make him afraid. In verse 11, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, and though I make a full end of all nations, whither I scattered thee." And God says, though I should do that, doesn't say he will, "but though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." Then he declares, "For thus saith the Lord," and this is historical, right in Jeremiah's time, "thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee." You see, at times there was Egypt, shall we say, making love to Israel. At times there was Syria, Babylon on the north, making love to Israel. But now all of these had forsaken Israel as the king of Babylon marches down. And so they no longer seek thee. He says, "For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of iniquity, because thy sins were increased." Then God says, "Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee." And God makes it very, very clear that it was for the sins of Israel. because there was no physician in any nation that could heal Israel's wound. She had no advocate who would plead her cause. Not one of her lovers was thinking anything about her, and all because she forsook following the Lord, and the Lord treated her as an enemy. So he says, why should you cry out for sorrow? You brought all this affliction upon yourself. And yet those who did afflict her were going to be afflicted in like manner, because it was the Lord's purpose to heal her. In verse 16 it continues, therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and they that spoil thee shall be a spoil. All that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. Pardon me. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord. Because they call thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion whom no man seeketh after. Now this is all historical in the days before Jeremiah, and even in the time of Jeremiah and after. Then God declares, thus saith the Lord. God speaks here concerning Israel. Behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime. Their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed out of the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And so here we get the promise. Jerusalem was to be built and to be inhabited, and right on the old site, and this would cause its inhabitants to give thanks and rejoice. And you can read about that. That's historical in the third chapter of the book of Ezra. And then he speaks of a ruler who will proceed out of himself. And of course, this could apply both to David and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, then he asked the question about who is this that has engaged his heart to approach unto me? Who is he that has pledged his heart to approach to me, saith the Lord? Now, this speaks of someone who has ventured his life, taking up another cause, calling our attention to a mighty one, rising out of Israel, and caused to approach as a priest into the very presence of God. Now, the fifth chapter of Hebrews explains this a little further. For the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest forever, that is, a priest for the eon after the order of Melchizedek. Then it declares that if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, which shows that during the time of the great priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel, this is not after the Aaronic order, but is after the order of Melchizedek. And if Jesus Christ were upon earth during the kingdom of God, then he would not be a priest. But because he's governing in the heavens, and there are Aaronic priests that are functioning upon the earth, then every word that God has promised can be completely fulfilled. Then he shows how that the punishment is to accomplish its aim. And this is verse 23 of the 30th chapter. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, until he have performed it, performed the intents of his heart, in the latter days. And that's the Hebrew word acharith, A-C-H-A-R-I-T-H, which most certainly has to do with the period of the kingdom of God. Now, it will accomplish its purpose, and they will consider it carefully when they get in the kingdom of God and reconsider all of God's dealings with them from the moment that he called Abraham right up to the time that he assumed sovereignty over them and brought them into the great blessing which is yet to be described. Now, in the 31st chapter, we have a summary. And this is Israel in the kingdom of God. At the same time, saith Jehovah, that's the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people, all the families. In verse 2 it says, thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That's a perpetual love, olam, an ever-flowing love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall eat, and shall eat them as common things. That is, these will grow, we would say, even as weeds grow today. When God causes the earth to yield its increase, that when these vines are planted, why, it would just be the most common thing. Like the weeds that grow in a field, which are today nothing but a source of trouble. But in that day, God would cause that which is good to grow. And then he says in verse 6, for there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Then he declares, behold, I will bring them forth from the north country. Whatever that means, of course, apparently would be those countries that are north of the land of Palestine. God says, I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping and with supplications that I lead them, and I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. A wonderful promise, hard for us to comprehend or understand it, but it's what God is going to do in the regathering of Israel. In the 10th verse he declares, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him. They don't have to fight their way back, rob their way back, kill their way back. No, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him in the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil, for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their souls shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old men together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice in their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. That is his promise in the day when he governs the earth. Then we read, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now, Rachel was the mother of Joseph, and so of Ephraim, of course, of Benjamin. And this prophecy, which was written to express the sorrow of Israel as a mother at the carrying into captivity the people, her children, and to comfort her with the Lord's promise of their return. This is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, as most of you will know who are familiar with the gospel according to Matthew. Now, here's the word of comfort. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears, for thy works shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, that is the outcome, the result. There is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, and thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Now the Lord speaks of Ephraim, and he says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. This is Jehovah's affectionate remembrance of Ephraim's youth. He expresses his grief at the need for chastising him and his ready forgiveness of him. Then beginning here with verse 21, they are to mark their way back home. He says here, set thee up way marks. Make thee high heaps, these would be heaps of stone. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these cities. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. Now, this speaks, of course, of those who went into captivity, and they were to mark the way by which they went, based upon the promises of God to them, so that they might easily find the way back. And here the Virgin of Israel is invited to return. He appeals to them. And this is revealed as if it were already done, though the actual accomplishment of this lay in the future, to create a new thing in the earth, where a virgin's womb shall bear a son. Well, we would check up here on Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, Isaiah 7:14, along with Matthew 1:23, which interprets it, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and here, almost out of place, in this strange context, I'm sure we have a definite reference to the virgin's birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beginning with the 23rd verse, it speaks here of the Lord's blessing upon the remnant that return. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, and yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice, and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself, and in all the cities thereof together, husbandmen and they that go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. This is simply a promise that they that return will be blessed because they will be just and they will be satisfied. Now, all of this was revealed to Jeremiah in a dream. For in verse 26, he says, "Upon this I awakened, and behold, my sleep was sweet unto me." Now, beginning with verse 27, we have one of the truly important portions, a pivotal portion of the Old Testament, the promise of the New Covenant. Let's note carefully what it says. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow," that is, "I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. It'll come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to throw down, destroy, and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord." In other words, all of the past losses of Israel were to be made up by very great and very rapid increase. In those days, "they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one shall die for his own iniquity." This is one of the passages that he epitomizes the restraints that God puts upon earth and upon mankind in the day when he begins his government. Men die for their iniquity. If the sin committed is a capital crime, a capital offense, then they will be visited by capital punishment from the Lord. We might do well here to digress for just a moment and say that the hardest and the most difficult thing that men ever do is to take the life of another man, even though the Lord has said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." It is exceedingly hard for us to take the life of another man. In some places, they use the guillotine, like in France, which is seems to be a horrible thing and a terrible thing, yet it is swift and it is positively sure. In other places, they use the electric chair, a thing that we cannot hardly comprehend because only the electrocuted would know what it is like, and they don't remain to tell us. Then they know that there's the firing squad and the hangman's noose, and all of these are crude and rough ways. But all God has to do is just withdraw his breath. All God has to do is just withdraw his spirit. That's not capital S, the Holy Spirit. That's the same as the breath. And God says that if he would withdraw his breath, even his spirit, for it's two ways of expressing the same thing, all flesh would perish before him. And all God would need to do in the day that he governs the earth is simply to withdraw the breath of a man, withdraw the spirit, and that man would die. And so we have it here that everyone shall die for his own iniquity. And every man that eateth a sour grape, his teeth will be set on edge. That's the way it will be when God governs the earth. Men will find out very speedily and very quickly that it does not pay to fool with God when he's governing. When he's showing grace, you can get away with anything. But when God governs, you cannot get away with nothing. Let favor be shown to the wicked, which God is doing today, and the wicked do not learn righteousness. But when God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness, and that's the way it is going to be. Now, verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." This double nations that was split in the days of Jeroboam, God says, "I'll make a new covenant." Now, a covenant is simply an agreement. There's nothing religious about a covenant. People speak about a covenant of grace. There cannot be a covenant of grace, because if any man enters into an agreement to be gracious, his hands are tied And grace wouldn't be free that way, and there's no such thing as a covenant of grace. And this new covenant, which was confirmed when Jesus Christ died from the Godward side, God's made his part of the covenant. He's put his signature upon it by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the time will come when he'll bring the nation of Israel into the bond of the covenant, as we're told in Ezekiel chapter 20. So this covenant is to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This will not be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them forth in the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. And he was that. Israel, the wife of Jehovah, all that time, the Lord a husband unto them, but they broke that covenant. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they shall be their God, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. That is the promise of God, the word that he spoke concerning the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel. This does not concern every individual in them, but it concerns the nations as such. And when you read of the new covenant, any place at all, no matter where that is in the New Testament, it is speaking of this covenant that God is to make with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. Well, I have more to say along this line, but that is as far as I can go in this study. I have to be rather careful in this that I do not run over time, because the cassette tapes that we make just allow us a certain amount of time, with a little free time on the end and a little free time at the beginning. So I have to close there and take up, make a review of this in our next study, and go on from here into the 32nd chapter of the book of Jeremiah. It's been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.